In fact, as we join together to worship God this morning, we're actually joining in with a 24/7 worship service that's going on around the throne. We're just adding our small piece to the faithful church around the world, to the saints who have gone before. And when we say saints, we mean all of God's faithful people. And of course, we're adding to the angels, as we see in the word that calls us to worship this morning from Revelation. And this is a compilation of some of the scenes of worship from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we are going to do this call to worship responsively. So you get to say all the best parts. They're the parts that are going to be in yellow. And those are the songs of worship that each group speaks. And I want to encourage you to say these loudly. Go ahead and even shout them out if you feel comfortable in your living room. No one else can hear you, right? Because these things really are that good. So here we go. There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The 24 elders fall down before him and worship him. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircle the throne. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped him. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness time and again, for the grace that you extend to us that never runs out. We are so truly grateful to you. Our Father, we lift up to you this morning those who are hurting. We lift up to you those who are lonely, those who are sick, those who are suffering. And we ask that you, the God of all comfort, would comfort them with your presence, that you would restore broken hearts and lift up broken spirits. We ask that you would encourage and that you would heal. We ask that you would bring life to situations where we can only see death. Our Father, we lift up to you this morning our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted and suffering for the sake of your name. We ask that your good news would spread all the more, and that you would strengthen your people to remain faithful to you, and you would cause them to shine ever brighter, that like Paul, there would be instruments of the gospel reaching even those in the very heart of the worldly empires and powers that seek to oppose you. Our Father, this morning we praise you, and every morning we praise you, every day, all of our lives, we praise you as the sovereign Lord over all, and we ask that you would keep us, your people here at Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino, faithful too. That amongst the various challenges we face, we would keep you in the God position in our lives, and that we would seek you above all others. Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, we're reading from Daniel 3, another of the accounts in the book of Daniel. This one, the famous account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known as Benny, if you've ever watched VeggieTales. And these guys, in the face of great pressure and danger, refuse to give their allegiance to anyone but the one who is alone, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. So reading from Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, and set it up in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So they assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned them. "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" They replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with them, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up and throw them into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So they came out of the fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. No other god can save in this way."
Good morning. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. Well, these famous words are how T.S. Eliot ends his poem, The Hollow Man. He wrote that in 1925, before nuclear weapons and the fear of that the world would end in a great bang of mutual assured destruction. Before the doomsday clock, which ticks back and forth just a couple of minutes before midnight. The biblical words Armageddon and apocalypse have entered into popular vocabulary to describe some catastrophic bang that will finish off the earth. Now they're increasingly used of climate change and of global warming. Interest in end times among Christians peaked in the 1970s with Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth in 1970, and the movie, Like a Thief in the Night in 1972. And then interest reached another peak 20 years ago with Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series of books, 16 volumes that sold a bazillion copies. And there are still many Christians who are fascinated in the end times today and in detailed timetables of the events that herald the end. And Thessalonian Christians were interested in the end times, but they were confused. They were uncertain. They were anxious. And several times in his two letters to the Thessalonian church, Paul addresses the end times in order to assuage their concerns. And today we come to one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. And we need to remember in all these passages in the Thessalonian correspondence, all these passages about the end times, that Paul is providing pastoral counsel for Christians who are confused. Now, I dare say that many of you have read today's chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you have come away only more confused. But there are others for whom this is a favorite chapter because it allows speculation about end-time events and characters. So I'm aware as I speak to you today that on the one hand, there are some of you who have no idea at all what is going on in this chapter. And there are others of you for whom this is a favorite chapter. You've pored over it, you've read books about it, and you have formed your own ideas as to what the chapter is about. Now, the church in Thessalonica was a young church, perhaps only a year old. And because of hostile opposition, Paul had to flee the city in a hurry, cutting short his instruction of the church, of the new believers. And a few months later, he wrote the church two letters in quick succession. And it's clear from both letters that the hostile opposition has continued after Paul's departure. The church in Thessalonica was suffering from persecution. And in this persecution, some of them have died. And this persecution has raised a number of questions in the minds of these young believers. And in both letters, Paul addresses these questions, and he does so pastorally, seeking to put the Christians at ease. Well, today we come to the second chapter of the second letter, in which Paul is responding to yet another concern about the end times. So we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So in these first two verses, Paul describes the problem, and it is clear enough. The topic is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. And the problem is that the believers are scared out of their minds because someone is telling them that the day of the Lord has already arrived. Now, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, these two events belong together as a pair. And Paul has already addressed them back in his first letter, the second part of chapter 4, in order to answer the church's concern, wondering what will happen to those who have died, the Christians who have died in the persecution. And Paul counsels them that their grief, which is natural, should not be the grief of those without hope. Now, Thessalonian, both letters are about hope. In a sense, they're about love, about faith, love, and hope, but it is hope that has the priority. It is hope that is the particular concern. And Paul shows them what their hope is. When the Lord returns, the dead in Christ will rise in resurrection bodies, those who are still alive will join them, and together they will meet their returning Lord. And the word for this return of Jesus is parousia. It's a term that would be familiar to them living in a Roman capital city of a province. And the word was used to describe the arrival of a senior dignitary, say of the emperor or of the governor, to make an official visit to the city. And as he approached the city, the leading citizens would come out of the city some distance to meet him, and then they would escort him into the city. And Paul applies this imagery to the return of Jesus. The dead and the living Christians are gathered together, and together they are gathered to the Lord. They meet him and escort him to earth. And so we will be with the Lord forever, Paul writes. Now, though Paul had reassured them about this in his first letter, they are again anxious. Somehow word has gotten back to Paul that they are unsettled. That's really rather a mild translation. We can much better translate this as they are scared out of their wits. So what has caused this alarm? Well, someone has been telling them that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul doesn't know how they have picked up this idea. He wonders if it is a word of prophecy, or if there's a word of teaching, or a letter that someone is claiming to be from Paul. The source is unknown, but the effect is clear. The believers are scared, and they are troubled. Now, some readers today suppose that this means that they think that the rapture has happened, and they've been left behind. So perhaps they're all now singing, "I wish we'd all been ready." Now, the rapture is the idea that Jesus returns secretly to snatch the church out of the world for some years prior to his visible return, during which interval there is tribulation. But as I suggested in my sermon on the second half of chapter 4 last year, the idea of the rapture is a recent misunderstanding, going back to the 19th century, of the idea of parousia, an idea that this was something which was very well understood in the first century. Now, the parousia of Jesus, his coming to earth, will usher in the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a familiar concept in the Old Testament. It is a day with two aspects, salvation and judgment. And these two really are the opposite sides of the same coin. It is a time when God puts things right, when he brings judgment upon his enemies, he brings salvation for his people, and he vindicates his own righteousness, fulfills his own plan, is true to his character and his purposes. Now, the Thessalonians had previously also been concerned about this, about the day of the Lord. And Paul had addressed that in the first half of chapter 5 in his first letter. It seems that they were worried that on the day of the Lord, they would be recipients not of salvation, but of judgment. And Paul reminds them, quote, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, "God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." So he assures them that they are God's people in Christ, that God looks with favor upon them, and that their destiny is salvation. On the day of the Lord, they will be reunited with their dead brethren, and they will all be together with the Lord. But now the Thessalonians are scared witless. This false teacher claiming to speak for Paul has led them astray by asserting that the day of the Lord has actually arrived. And they are afraid because they fear that they are under God's judgment, as indicated by their persecution and suffering. God must be angry with them. That's why they're suffering. So how will Paul reassure them and restore their hope? Well, his answer is complex, to say the least. Paul does not give a simple answer. Instead, he gives a much bigger picture to show how their particular persecution fits into the great drama of salvation history. He shows them that there is more going on than they are aware of, more than their specific persecution in Thessalonica. There are unseen forces at work. There is a cosmic conflict over power and truth. Paul begins to develop this in verse 3. "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul assures them the day of the Lord has not yet come. It cannot have come, because there are two things that must happen first. The rebellion must come, and the man of lawlessness be revealed. So there is an event, the rebellion, a defiance of the established order, and there is a person. And this person is described in four different ways. He is the man of lawlessness. That is, he is the personification of lawlessness or rebellion. Rebellion against God. He is the son of destruction. The one who brings destruction in his wake. He is characterized by destruction. And he is destined for destruction. Thirdly, he is the enemy. He is the one who opposes. And finally, he is the self-exalter, the one who has an undue sense of his own self-importance and sets himself up. So putting these four descriptions together, who do we have? Well, the whole package is of one who sets himself up as equal to and opposed to the one true God, a creature who refuses to worship the Creator. More than that, one who exalts himself as equal to the Creator and who sets himself up to be worshipped. Now, Paul doesn't tell us who this particular individual is, but certain people would have come to mind. Paul knows that this is going to happen at the end because there's been a whole string of people throughout the history of the world who have behaved this way. Pharaoh fits this bill. Indeed, many ancient Near Eastern kings did. More particularly, the kings of Babylon did. Pharaoh and the kings of Babylon persecuted God's people because of how they behaved. So this morning, our kids' message was of Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6. And our scripture reading was of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from Daniel chapter 3. And in each case, they were condemned to brutal death because they refused to acknowledge the king as God. Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar erected an enormous statue to which all were required to fall down and worship. Later in chapter 6, King Darius issued an edict that people could pray only to him, not to God. What were the faithful Jews to do? Well, they refused, even though they knew that they would face the fiery furnace and the lion's den. They stood firm, and they remained faithful in the face of intense pressure. They remained loyal to the true God and refused to give their allegiance to a human being, even a king who held over them the power of life and death. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. Daniel dared to stand alone. Thanks for singing that song. I sang that a lot as a kid. Great to hear that again. The self-exaltation of the Babylonian kings was repeated in subsequent empires. And in Paul's day, it was manifest in the Roman Empire with its growing imperial cult that worshipped the emperor as divine. So Paul knew that this pattern of rebellion against God was repeated again and again. And that behind this self-exaltation to equality with God was a cosmic power in rebellion against God. One who uses human beings as his tools. But finally, this rebellion of the creature against the Creator will reach its climax and the rebel will be revealed. Only then will the end come. Only then will the day of the Lord arrive. Paul next explains the current situation and why the end has not yet come. In verse 5, he begins with a little aside, a little parenthetical comment. He writes, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" Well, I think we can be sympathetic with the Thessalonian Christians here. Paul's stay among them was cut short, and they had a lot to learn. And I'm sure Paul could instruct them quite often, and they wouldn't take it all in. But what this does indicate is that Paul's early instruction of a new church included giving them this big picture of this cosmic conflict. Then he continues in verse 6, "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." So there is a cosmic battle between good and evil. Evil is present, but it is limited. The lawless one is being restrained. The power of lawlessness is already at work, but the restrainer is holding it back until the proper time. So who is this restrainer? Well, there have been many, many suggestions that range all over the map. And the more common ones include that it is Rome, or it's the church, or the Holy Spirit, or the gospel, or the Archangel Michael, and there are many more. But to me, this lack of consensus suggests that the actual identity of the restrainer is not central to Paul's arguments. Besides, he assumes that the Thessalonians know who it is, because he used to talk about these things with them. Now, to us today, it might seem that the restraint is not working very well. People suffer. We are suffering under the pandemic. We might wonder, has the restrainer lost his grip? Well, there is evil and disorder in the world, and there is suffering as a result that affects all people. It is not unique to Christians. But then there is suffering that is unique to Christians, the suffering of persecution under opposition to what God is doing. And in the big picture, God is in control, even though we may not see that. The restrainer is acting under God's directive. And at the right time, the restraint will be removed. In verse 8, Paul turns to what will happen then. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So when the restrainer is removed, the lawless one will be revealed. But at his revelation, he is effortlessly overthrown by the Lord Jesus, who will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and annihilate him with the manifestation of his coming, the epiphany of his parousia, the brightness of his presence. The revelation of the lawless one is so that he might be annihilated by the returning Lord Jesus. So there are two comings here. The lawless one will come and the Lord Jesus will come, but it is not an equal match. The Lord Jesus effortlessly overcomes the lawless one. And the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. So how does Satan work? What is his MO? What is his SOP, his standard operating procedure? Satan is the master of deception and lies. And the lawless one seems powerful. He performs signs and wonders as evidence of his power, but they are deceptive. They are signs and wonders, all right, but they don't point towards the truth. They serve the lie and not the truth. And the lawless one, following Satan's pattern, use every manner of wickedness that deceives people. So there is a great deception that promotes the lie. A deception orchestrated by Satan, the father of lies. And lies and wickedness go together. What you believe and how you behave go together. But those who fall prey to the lie and to the deception are heading to destruction. The lawless one, operating as an instrument of Satan, is himself the son of destruction. He is himself the one heading to destruction. And operating according to Satan's playbook, he deceives humans who, as a result, are themselves heading to destruction. The lawless one seeks to exalt himself, but in the end, he is just leading his followers, or you might say his victims, headlong into destruction. They have refused to love the truth and so be saved. They have refused to receive the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Instead, they have believed the lie. And in pursuit of the lie, they are persecuting those who do love the truth, those who have received the gospel. They are engaged in the wickedness of persecution. They are persecuting the Thessalonian Christians who have received the word, who have welcomed the gospel unto their salvation. In verse 11, Paul returns to the current situation. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Those persecuting the Thessalonians refused to receive the gospel when Paul proclaimed it in their city, when he got up and proclaimed that there is another king, Jesus. And therefore God, in judgment, has sent them a powerful delusion so that they believe the lie. They reject the truth, and they delight in wickedness. And this wickedness is being worked out in their persecution of the Christians who have accepted the truth and who delight in the truth. Now, this may sound offensive to us that God should send a delusion upon people. But he is handing them over to a choice they have already made. They have rejected the gospel whereby they may be saved. They have chosen the lie, and so God hands them over to the lie. And this is the same message that Paul would later write to Rome. Quote, they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Because of this, God gave them over. So the fundamental sin is refusing to worship God the Creator and worshiping created things. God gave them over. He gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. He gave them over to shameful lusts. He gave them over to a depraved mind. He gave them over to the lie because they have rejected the truth. And in this handing over, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Anyone can escape the deception. Anyone can escape the lie by embracing the gospel, by accepting it, as the Thessalonian Christians have done, who now love the truth and worship the Creator. So Paul has revealed the cosmic conflict behind the scenes, a conflict between truth and the lie, conflict between God and the creatures who set themselves up as if they are God. The standard operating procedure of the lie is self-exaltation in opposition to God, indeed, even claiming equality with God. And the prophet Isaiah describes this mindset in Isaiah chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Now, this was written addressed to a particular king of Babylon. We don't know which one, but this was true of all of the kings of Babylon. We see that clearly from the book of Daniel. It was true of all the ancient empires and of their emperors. This was true of Pharaoh. It was true of Rome. But this opposition to God, this self-exaltation as equal to God, is satanic. This is true of the lawless one. This is true of the Antichrist. And behind this is Satan. This is not what God has created human beings for. Those who exalt themselves as equal to God, this way will be brought low. Now, the world is full of such self-exaltation, full of people who've been deceived into the lie, people who use power and position to advantage themselves and disadvantage others, people who promote themselves, who are puffed up about themselves. And I'm sure some of you experience this, for this mentality runs throughout the business world, throughout Silicon Valley, throughout academia, throughout politics. But the Bible also shows another way. The way followed by Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The pre-incarnate Christ had power. He had position within the Godhead. But he, instead of using it to his own advantage, he humbled himself. He entered human history and became one of us. He endured suffering and was faithful to the end, even unto death. Therefore, God has exalted him. And it is fitting that every knee should bow to him. Christ Jesus humbled himself to serve God and advantage others, even us. And we now are urged to be like him. For Paul prefaces his hymn, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So if we have power and position, we are not to use it to our own advantage, but to advantage others. We are not to exalt ourselves. The Thessalonian Christians have received the gospel that they might be saved. They have accepted the truth. They have turned from being people of the lie. But this has aroused hostility from their neighbors. And this hostility is part of this much larger conflict. Paul has pulled back the curtain to show them this cosmic conflict. The end is not in doubt. The victor is certain. But in the meantime, this cosmic view should reinforce their hope in the return of the Lord Jesus, so that in the present they might stand firm and endure. This is the way the world ends, in the defeat of the lie and of the one who promotes it. Paul shows the Thessalonians this cosmic view not to satisfy their curiosity about end times, but to help them in the present day, to answer their crisis of confidence, to bolster their hope, and to give them the courage to endure their persecution. This is the way the world ends. There will be destruction. The lawless one is the son of destruction. He is headed to destruction. All those who have followed the lie are headed for destruction. They have refused the gospel unto salvation. But the gospel is available. The persecutors can turn and be saved, just like Paul did. He was once a persecutor. But this is not the end of the world. Or rather, it will be the end of the world as we know and experience it. But beyond lies a world made new. A world where there will be no more hope, because hope has been realized. Where there will be no more faith, because our faith shall be sight. But where love will endure. Where we will be fully conformed into Christ's image. Where we will worship the one who is fit to be worshipped. Meanwhile, the church is to be a foretaste of this world, living counterculturally, or rather, living the right way up, living the Jesus way, living according to the truth, according to the gospel. So, as we live in faith, in love, and hope, may we know Jesus, and may we make him known. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and work. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you always. Amen.